Please take your Bibles with me now and turn to 2 Timothy chapter 1, Paul's second epistle to Timothy. We'll read just three verses this morning from chapter 1 of 2 Timothy, verses 8 through 10. I will be concentrating most in the sermon this morning on what Paul says in verse 10. But let us now rise for the reading of God's holy, inerrant, inspired word from 2 Timothy chapter 1, beginning in verse 8. And here the apostle writes to his son Timothy in the faith these words, "Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share with me in the sufferings for the gospel according to the power of God, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus before time began, but has now been revealed by the appearing of our Savior, Jesus Christ, who has abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel." Amen. This is the word of the Lord. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of our God stands forever. Shall we pray? Risen Lord Jesus, help us to hang on your every word, and on the promise spoken to us and to all men in your gospel. Heavenly Father, have mercy on us, and send your Holy Spirit now, the Spirit of truth, the searcher of men's hearts, to speak now by this your holy word, words of eternal life and everlasting glory, to our hearts. Pass none of us by, but have mercy on us all, for Jesus' sake. Amen. I was reading notes recently from a minister in our denomination who pastors a much larger church than ours, who wrote that in his tenure at that church, that there had been well over 350 infant baptisms. I was floored by that number. And I remembered that he had been pastor there for over 35 years in an urban city, much larger than our own. But still, it was, to me, an overwhelming number. And I couldn't help but thinking, there is this thing called pastoral envy. We've had relatively few infant baptisms during my tenure here, and as I got to thinking about it even more, it dawned on me that in recent years, I think we've had more funerals than we have had infant baptisms. Now, that can become a rather discouraging thought for a minister. What does that mean for a congregation? What does that mean for our future, if more of us are dying than being born? But be that as it may, there was this encouraging thought. These deaths of our loved ones, of our fellow saints in recent years, these funerals that we have been compelled to have helped us to remember a number of very important things that perhaps apart from them we would not be as inclined or likely to remember. One of them, obviously, is our own mortality. We too, some of us sooner than others, will die. And secondly, as we always have the privilege of announcing and declaring at these funerals the hope and the promise of eternal life for the believer by the grace of God and through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. These are great and precious promises as the Bible describes them. And one of them is found this morning in the text that we have read. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 10, where the apostle writes that Jesus Christ in his appearing has, quote, abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. And it's on that subject that I would like to speak with you this morning. How our Savior, how our Lord Jesus Christ, by his gospel, and by that it's kind of biblical shorthand for the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ and what it means, that by his gospel and by his appearing, Jesus Christ has fundamentally transformed death. He has transformed it from something that we fear, something which people dread, something which is a great enemy and foe, into something that we need not fear, something that we need not live in dread of. Indeed, Jesus Christ, by his appearing and through his gospel, has transformed death so that for the believer it is now the very beginning and entry point of eternal life. And what you must understand about Paul as he is writing these words is that he is speaking as a dying man. These are the Christian thoughts of a dying man. This is one of the reasons why 2 Timothy has proven to be such a beloved part of the Bible, such a precious letter to us. Because here we see what are the Christian thoughts and attitudes of a man as he moves ever closer to the inevitable reality of death. As Paul writes these words, he is, as you know, in a Roman prison cell. He knew that the end of his life was near, that the departure from the earth for him had come and would come very soon. He did not know the precise hour of that or the day of that, but he knew that it would be very soon. And as he sits in that cell, chained to a guard, in chains, for the sake of the gospel, with no confidence any longer that he would be released, he could see, if you will, in his mind's eye, the blade of the executioner's sword that awaited him. So what do people think about when they are about to die, when they know that the end is soon? What kinds of things do they say? People have often attached a special authority and importance to the words that a man speaks as he is dying. We've all heard quotes, remarkably insightful and deeply spiritual quotes of what brave and courageous men and women have said on their deathbeds. J. Gresham Machen, who's a kind of hero to us Bible-believing Presbyterians, is a great minister and theologian of the last century. He is recorded as having said on his deathbed, of all things, thankful for the active obedience of Jesus Christ. And you've all heard Those words so famously spoken by Hugh Latimer to his friend Nicholas Ridley as they were both about to be burned at the stake in Oxford, England in the 16th century. Play the man, Master Ridley. We shall this day light such a candle by God's grace in England as I trust shall never be put out. Now I have been at enough deathbeds to know that people do not always speak important and memorable things as they are about to die. Today we have tried so hard to remove any pain from dying. People are so often under the influence of drugs and pain medication as they're about to die that they often say nothing at all. But it is very instructive to see what Paul said when he was about to die. What did he say? This entire letter is a kind of dying declaration. But the gist of the letter, the hope he possesses as he faces death, can be found in these few words that we read. Paul is urging his Christian friend and fellow minister, Timothy, to be faithful. To be faithful in the work of the gospel after Paul is gone. Here is a man about to die who might be expected to be consumed and troubled by his own private interests. Here is a man we might think would be asking questions about the fairness of his situation, who might be complaining about the discomfort he's experiencing, who might, as so many I'm sure do, be living with regret about how he had lived his life and how he might have done things differently. But instead of such things, Paul is all about the gospel. He is all about the kingdom. Still speaking about the work that needs to be done. Once he is dead and gone, how that work must continue. This is the Christian on his Christian deathbed. Concerned not fundamentally with private interests, but with high and holy purposes, still preoccupied with the kingdom of God, still committed to the salvation of the world, still concerned with faithfulness to Jesus Christ. I have read that when the great Scottish minister, Robert Murray McShane, I've shared about him with you before, that when he was on his deathbed, when he was delirious with typhoid fever, still prayed for his congregation, still preached to them, and was even heard handing his church over to the care of a fellow minister. That is the mind and the attitude and the heart of a Christian on his deathbed, thinking not only of his or her salvation, but the salvation of others and of the world. Thoughts about heaven and hell and of coming judgment. Thinking of large things, not small things. Not thinking so much about who would inherit earthly possessions, but about those who would inherit the kingdom of God. Dear friend, don't you want to face death that way? Don't you want to have such an attitude and have that be true of you as well? And what I want you to see this morning is that there was a reason why Paul was so preoccupied with higher things as he was about to die. And it is because he had such confidence and such assurance in the face of death. For him, death was not something to fear. For him, death was not something that was horrifying or terrifying or a great unknown. For our Savior Jesus Christ, Paul says, has abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. Do you see what Jesus Christ has done? He has taken death, its fear, its horror, its dread, and he has destroyed it. He's taken its power away. He's removed its sting, the reason to fear it and to live in terror of it is gone because Jesus destroyed that. For the Christian, there is no longer any fear in death, Paul is saying. For Jesus, in his appearing, has done away with death. Now you might be saying at this point, wait a minute. Didn't you just begin your sermon by talking about how there have been many deaths and many funerals in the church? Isn't it obvious that people still die? Even that Christians still die? How can you then say that Jesus Christ has abolished death? And that's a very good question. That's a question that early Christians wrestled with. If Christ has overcome, if Christ has defeated sin and hell and death, why do Christians still die? And what happens to them after they die? But what Paul is saying is not that, now that Christ has come, that people will not die physically. We will all still die physically. But what he is saying is that Jesus, by his gospel, has rescued us from spiritual death, from that horrifying existence of a human life under the judgment of God. And when the Bible speaks about death in this sense, it is referring to the most horrifying and the most terrifying prospect of all, the prospect of everlasting, eternal separation from the loving, gracious, blessed presence of God forever. What Paul is saying is that because Jesus destroyed death, Christians do not have to fear dying, because Christ, by his gospel, destroyed the power of death and of sin and of hell. And what he is saying, and notice his language, that Christ, by his coming, has brought life and immortality to light. That is something that before his coming was relatively obscured, relatively shadowy in terms of its understanding of life after death, of heaven and hell, of what is to come. Jesus has illuminated that. He's brought light to that by speaking so much of heaven and hell, by claiming that he was the resurrection and the life, and by telling us that he saves his children and that they have eternal life and will never perish. And so for them, death is now the gateway, the portal, the point of entry to eternal life and to everlasting existence with God in heaven. Now for us, I know, death is an uncomfortable topic of discussion. We don't want to think about it. We don't want to talk about it. We don't want to be confronted with it. In our modern age, we have sanitized death. We've removed it from us to such an extent that perhaps many of us in this room have never witnessed someone die. And we have never seen a dead body. There was a time when you couldn't avoid it. Death was unavoidable. One would experience the death of children and of siblings. John Owen, one of the greatest of all Puritan theologians, and the author, incidentally, of The Death of Death in the Death of Christ, he and his wife experienced the death of 10 of 11 children. My grandparents used to live at home with their children and their grandchildren. They would die in the home, in their bed, maybe with an attending physician, but with the whole family at the bedside. The whole family saw it. They saw a loved one die. Children saw it. Grandchildren witnessed it. They didn't try to sugarcoat it. Now we die in a hospital or in a hospice center, in a sanitized environment. Few are there to see it. Few see the body. But we are going to die, much as we might not like to discuss it, you and I, all of us, unless the Lord returns first. Every one of us in this room, you and I, we are going to die. It may be the end of a long life from natural causes. It may be in a horrible accident, the result of criminal violence, maybe a debilitating disease. There are those who die in infancy and childhood. We are all going to die. You might as well start thinking about it, preparing for it. Did you hear that the oldest known living person died this past week? She was an Italian woman, 117 years old. The only living link to the 19th century. Born in 1900. Can you imagine that? Died this week. The mayor of her small Italian town said that she lived a long and full life. Master of the obvious. Just yesterday I read a horrible story. I'm sure some of you saw it. There was a former football player from the Baltimore Ravens, a man named Todd Heap. He was driving himself a moving truck in the driveway of his home, and his three-year-old daughter was in front of the truck, and he ran her over, and she died at the hospital from her injuries. 117 or three. Just a couple days ago, a young woman who is Heather's student teacher at the elementary school was driving along Interstate 80 between Cheyenne and Laramie. We don't know how. She lost control of her car. It flipped. She was ejected. She was found in the median alive. Is at the ICU in the hospital, and she could have very easily lost her life, but by the grace of God. We don't know, dear friends, when our time might be, but it is coming. And the question is, will you be ready? Will you be ready to die? Will you die in faith, trusting in Jesus Christ? Will you die as a Christian with your sins washed in the blood of Jesus, with His righteousness covering you as a garment of salvation? Will you die as a child of God and be welcomed into heaven's bliss? Or will you die as an unbeliever? Will you die in your sins? Will you die as an unrepentant, stubborn sinner? And will you live in everlasting fire and the torments of hell? Every day there are obituaries in the newspaper. Every day there are funerals. Every day millions of people in this world die and must face their Creator and their Judge. Many questions are asked about their lives. How did they live? What organizations did they belong to? What good did they do for their fellow man? There's really only one question that truly matters. Is that person now in heaven or in hell? I bet it's a question you're not used to thinking about. And I know that because many of us this morning are here, and we're glad you're here, but there are those attending church on Easter morning, and the last time they were in church was on Christmas Eve. And we have a little joke going among our elders that what we're going to do on Easter is say to these folks, "Nice to see you. Happy Easter. See you at Christmas." And then this Christmas, we'll say, "Nice to see you. Merry Christmas. See you at Easter." Now you're chuckling. To the minister, it's not that funny. What does it say, dear friend, that you think about Jesus Christ? What does it say that you think about God and His kingdom and heaven and hell and the gospel? The church is it's a game. It's a spectator sport. Come once or twice a year, God in heaven notices, gives you a few bonus points, it accrues to your account. Perhaps the day you stand before Him, He'll remember those times of attendance. It's not a game. This is not a game. This book, this gospel, this reality, it's not a game. We're not playing church. There are basketball games on later. That, for you, will be a spectator sport. This is not one. Jesus Christ is real. He came. He lived. He died. He rose. He plays for keeps. He calls men and women and children to trust Him, to love Him, to give everything for Him, because He gave everything for us. Why are you here today? There was a comment in our kitchen this morning. Please don't take it the wrong way. That is a beautiful Easter dress. And I just thought to myself, because I'm weird this way, what does that mean? Where did we get this? The colors of Easter and the eggs and the bunnies and the baskets and the scavenger hunts. We're going to do them. We love them. But what does that mean? What happened on this day? Why did it happen? Why did it have to happen? Dear friend, if this is the first time we've seen you since Christmas, if this is the first time you've darkened the doors of a church since December, you may not mean to, but you're saying to the God of heaven and earth, "I don't really need you. I can keep you at arm's length. I'm not going to make that big of a commitment. But on Easter, the family comes and I'm eating, and so let's all go together. But I invite you to reconsider Jesus Christ today. He is the Lord. He is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And you have sin, and I have sin. And if there were no Savior, if He had not come to take our sin away, we would be forever lost. But we forget that. We don't think it's very important. We become distracted by so many other things. Pursuit of money, thirst for power and influence, the relationships that are important to us, whatever it is, it all clouds out the kingdom of God and the person of Jesus Christ. How about today? You, in my hearing, begin to seek Jesus Christ with all your heart. How about today? You recognize what a wretched sinner you are, but what a glorious Savior He is. How about today you recognize that He came for sinners like you and me, for moral lepers, for filthy, dirty, unclean rebels who want nothing to do with God, but He came for us to change us, to make us new, and to make us His own. Well, I had much more for you this morning, but we must bring it to a close. We've been encouraged by those who have gone before us to think on our death before it happens, before it is too late, to premeditate our death, to die before we die, to think on its meaning and its reality. For it is coming, beloved, both for you and for me. But Jesus has abolished its fear and its power and its sting and its dread for those who believe. He has made death friend. Because death will bring us to that place and to that condition and to that reality that Christians want more than anything else. We want to worship God perfectly. We want to be in His presence intimately. We want to live before Him without sin. When I was a young person, a young Christian, I remember thinking, there's so much life to live, so many experiences still to have. I don't want to go to heaven that soon. Now I'm about halfway along. And as I've grown in faith, come to love Jesus more and more. Oh, I long for His presence. Some of you are further along the way. You are closer to glory than the rest of us, almost on death's door. Oh, what your longing, if you are a Christian, must be. But think of it. Glorified bodies, no more pain and suffering. That's usually what we think about. Our dear loved ones won't have to suffer the bodily pains and discomforts anymore. But that's just a tiny part of it. Intimate, sweet fellowship with Jesus Christ, the risen Lord. Unlike anything you have ever experienced in this life. Any devotion, any worship service, any time of fellowship, heaven, you can't even compare it. And it will be the realization and the fulfillment of everything that we have done here and longed for and yet have not yet fully experienced. All of these worship services twice on Sundays, all of our Bible reading, all of our preaching, all of our service to Jesus Christ, it has not yet brought us to completion or to perfection. I want to be in His presence. And I want to stop sinning. I want to please my Father perfectly. And He will change us in an instant, suddenly, in the twinkling of an eye, we shall see Jesus as He is, and we will be made like Him. So, Christian, no more fear, no more dread. You may live every day to serve Jesus Christ, but the sting has been taken away. Jesus killed it. He killed death. He destroyed it. He abolished it when He rose from the dead. Let's pray. Father, how we thank You that there is hope, that there is glory, that there is life awaiting every believer when we come to the end of our days. We thank You for the confidence that the Apostle Paul had, that at the end of his life he could be about the gospel and the kingdom and salvation. And we pray that the same would be true of us, that we would have similar hearts and concerns and thoughts and attitudes as we draw near. We thank You that You have made a way for fallen, wretched sinners like us to enter heaven's glory and be transformed by the appearing of Jesus Christ. O Father, help us not to keep You at a distance. Help us not to play games with this faith, but to draw near now. And we pray that You would keep us for Jesus' sake.